We are going through our confession of faith. We're actually going to finish out chapter 7 today. So I don't know how many lectures we've done in covenant theology, but it's been a lot. It's been probably like 25 or so. So hopefully you found it helpful. Has anyone found it remotely helpful at all? Or not? Okay, good. I'm hoping. Sometimes I'll spend all this time explaining things to Annika, and this is not, I'm not saying she's, you know, a dum-dum or something, but she'll be like, I really don't understand what you're talking about. And I'm like, okay, great. But I'm glad. Today, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 8 through 18. This is our one and only, really, lecture directly on the Abrahamic covenant, kind of, and then we'll be done. Galatians 3, 8 through 18. It says, actually, I'm going to read 8 through 22. It says, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. What's that verse? Who remembers? Leviticus 18:5, very important verse. The one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Let's go ahead and pray real quick. Father, we pray that as we look at these glorious words of your servant Paul, you would give us wisdom and help us to understand more and more of your covenants. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Like I said, we are finishing chapter 7 soon. We're going to move on to chapter 8. We will be coming up to Christ the Mediator. We're going to look at the threefold office of Christ, which we've kind of looked at before. We're going to look at it more in depth. We're going to discuss the kingship of God, which entails some two kingdom stuff, which we'll get into. It should be fun. And then we're also going to discuss the nature of Christ, his two natures. Very important. It's going to be a very good chapter. But I do want to take a brief look at this passage at the Abrahamic covenant, particularly because of the issue that this passage deals with in Galatians 3. For my own self and my own journey through covenant theology and eventually holding to what's called 1689 federalism, I know at first I had come to a firm conviction that the Mosaic covenant was not the covenant of grace. That's kind of one of the first dominoes to fall in place. for me. But I wrestled with whether the Abrahamic covenant was, whether the Abrahamic and the new covenant were of the same substance. Today, those who hold to republication, who are paedo-baptists, for the most part, they have a way of talking about the Mosaic covenant, that it's an administration of the covenant of grace, but they mean something different. But they see the Abrahamic and the new covenant as one in substance. And I was kind of in that camp as well. Now, you can hold to that position and still be a Baptist. All you're believing then is that those who received the sign of the covenant in the Abrahamic covenant, those were the typological seed, and those typological elements have been removed, right? And so now it's only those of faith, those who are the true children of Abraham, who received the sign of the covenant in the new covenant. That was actually the view held by John Spilsbury. He has an excellent treatise. I know I've mentioned it before. If you haven't read it, it's really good. Even if I don't agree with him about Abraham, it's very good. He was one of the first pastors. Some have even suggested his was the first congregation that was a particular Baptist congregation. That's kind of it's a historical debate where who's the first Reformed Baptist church. But some have suggested him. It's an excellent work. But that was his view. For myself, as I wondered if I fit more into Spilsbury's camp, or kind of with the other majority of particular Baptists, the text I kept going back to again and again was Galatians 3:18. That, if anything, was something that tended to argue towards me that the Abrahamic was also the covenant of grace as compared to the Mosaic covenant. Now, I don't believe that it is, and I'll give you reasons why, but I kind of want to work through that. I think the translation we have in the ESV tends toward that perhaps understanding, but I think the translation is wrong, and I think we're actually going to look at some cool stuff. And I was able to discover some fun things, some grammatical. We're going to get into some nerdiness, you guys, some grammatical nerdiness, okay? We're going to talk about definite articles. It's going to be so much fun, okay? Anyway, so I want to look at it now. Let's begin again, beginning in verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Okay, well, Paul is in his epistle to the Galatians here, and he's basically having to rehash again. He's having to cover old ground as to what exactly is the nature of the gospel. At one time, the Galatians did receive the gospel. It was by grace alone, by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And yet, Paul has to write to them because they have departed from that position. They've been led to believe, yes, it is by grace and it is by faith, but it's also by keeping the law. And particularly for Gentiles, keeping the law of circumcision, very important for a lot of the early Jewish Christians. We see this question come up again and again in the New Testament. In many ways, it is the biggest issue the early church had to wrestle with, which was, where do the Gentiles fit into this whole thing? Even in smaller letters, like the book of Philippians, right? We don't think of that as being kind of associated with this issue of Judaizers. But Paul will have a comment in there about it, right? It's kind of everywhere. It's the big hubbub throughout the book of Acts, right? We see it again and again. We were told, for example, in Acts 15:5, when Paul and Barnabas told the Christians in Jerusalem of their mission to the Gentiles, it says, "But some who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" So this was a big issue in the early church, okay? Well, it's in the book of Galatians more than anywhere else in the New Testament that Paul really takes this head on. And Paul is, in a sanctified, godly way, he's savage, right? He is defending the gospel, and he just goes after these guys. He gives all kinds of arguments why justification is not by the works of the law, but by faith alone. In our present text, Paul is still arguing that, okay? His argument is basically twofold. I just want to look at. On the one hand, again, he's highlighting the differences between the law and the gospel as far as means of justification. They are two mutually exclusive means of justification. We've seen this already in Romans 10, right? The contrast between the law and the gospel. The righteous shall live by faith, but with the law, the one who does them shall live, right? This contrast he's picking up again. Secondly, he's going to argue that God, long before the giving of the law, had already revealed that justification and the gift of imputed righteousness would come through the seed of the woman and through the seed of Abraham, and not through the law. And that happened long before the law, okay? The Judaizers were probably looking at these Gentile Christians and looking at Paul, and they were looking at their teaching of justification by faith alone and kind of probably arguing that that's novel doctrine, right? That we've never heard of this. We're told to keep the law, and now Paul is coming along with this doctrine of grace alone and faith alone. Well, Paul is going to turn that on its head. He's actually saying, you're not going back far enough. Because long before the law was ever a thing, God had already revealed it would always be according to the promise, according to the promised seed. And so we are not the ones with novel doctrine, but you are in fact not paying attention to God's prior revelation. Oh, look at that. That printer. I am missing a page. It printed halfway through. Okay, I can get it on my phone, don't worry. Wow. Well, no, I haven't looked at this in about 5 days. Wing it. Don't worry, I have it right here. I just need to remember where I was going, okay? Talk amongst yourselves. We'll get there shortly. I better double check to make sure this is not the case with my sermon as well. Okay. So Paul is arguing you guys are actually not going back far enough. Interestingly, this kind of happened during the Reformation as well. You know, we often think of the Reformation to Scripture, and it was. It was also an argument of who is faithful to the church fathers, right? You could have the Roman Catholic Church could point to all these things in church history and say, well, we've done things like this. This has been believed by the church for hundreds of years, and that's why we're going to hold this doctrine. But the Reformers would say, yeah, but actually if you go before that, if you go back even more to the early church, you'll find that they would condemn things that came later along, right? This was the case with Calvin. Calvin could quote, I think he had memorized in many ways, the church fathers, and he could quote it like in Greek or in Latin. And so the Reformers would often say, you're not going back far enough. You want to talk about church history? He's like, the early church fathers agree with us in so many ways. Just go look, right? They would point to Augustine. They would point to Irenaeus. They would do all kinds of things like that. That's kind of what's happening here. Who can go back far enough? Who can prove the greater precedent? Can it be the Judaizers going back to the Mosaic Law, or can Paul go back somewhere farther? And he does. He argues that from the Abrahamic covenant. Okay. Now, let's see. I'm so embarrassed. I'm so sorry. Don't be mad at me. Just a human. There we go. Okay. So Paul had established that long before the law, it had been revealed that justification would come through the seed of Abraham, namely Jesus Christ. Now, it's easy, on the one hand, to see how God's words to Abraham, do you see what he says, the promise says? In you shall all the nations be blessed. It's easy how we can see in that that God has always intended to bring blessings to the Gentiles, right? In you shall all the nations. The word in Greek is the same word as Gentile, okay? Ethne, it's the same word. It's not exactly clear how that shows the gospel of grace, though. How does that word, that verse, that phrase, in you shall all the nations be blessed, how does that prove that those Gentiles who will be blessed, how does that prove they'll be blessed in grace alone, through faith alone? I think we have to remember a few things. Who is the offspring of Abraham here, according to Paul? Who does he say? Come on. Jesus Christ, thank you very much, right? It's not so much that it is in Abraham that all the nations shall be blessed, but in Christ who is in Abraham shall all the nations be blessed. That is different from the law. The law points you to yourself. It is your righteousness. We're told, however, that in Abraham, in this Messiah, will come one who is able to give us a blessing. The blessing is in him. The righteousness is in him. To me, that speaks of imputation, the imputation of righteousness. And if it's righteousness that is imputed, it's had by faith alone. It's not something of your own doing. Doug Moo, have you guys ever heard of Doug Moo? Good commentator for the most part. Really good commentary on Romans and a really good one on Galatians. He says this. He says, it is also possible that Paul is already hinting at the direction his argument will take later in the passage, where Abraham's seed is identified with Christ, and our incorporation into Christ by faith creates our status as the seed of Abraham. If Paul is hinting at such an idea here, the verse would explain how Paul in verse 14 can claim that the blessing of Abraham is found in Jesus Christ. I think that's correct. So I do think it's not a stretch for Paul to say the gospel was preached beforehand in that statement. It's clearly talking about it going to the Gentiles, and yet it's this incorporation into the seed of Abraham that will bring it, which really excludes the works of the law. But then let's look at verse 10, okay? Look at verse 10. Paul pivots there. He's demonstrating the difference between the law and the gospel. He says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. I'm going to murder my... Oh, look at that. Page 2 is on the other side. Great. Sorry, guys. Okay. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So not only does the gospel of grace predate the law, but it is of a different nature from the law, okay? Now, why would that additional point be necessary for Paul to make? That not only did it predate it, but it's of a different nature. Why is that important? Why is it important that they be mutually exclusive? What do you guys think? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. If they're not mutually exclusive, what would the Judaizers say? Well, Paul, we agree with you. Yeah, Abraham believed and he was justified, but he also did have to become circumcised eventually, right? We're not disagreeing with you, Paul. It is by grace and faith. but also by the works of the law as well. But if they're two mutually exclusive things, you can't just add the law onto it later. The law becomes something that is separate from the gospel. That's why it's important. Let's see here. It's interesting, on a side note, if you talk to a Roman Catholic and you've never really researched truly what Roman Catholics believe, if you just have a caricature of what they believe, and you say, well, you guys believe you're saved by works, we believe we're saved by grace. They'll say, no, we believe you're saved by the grace of God. How else can you be saved by the grace of God, right? Of course we're saved by faith, right? What they mean by that are very different things. It's the grace of God that works in us, and our works are those things which help to justify us. Faith is not an empty hand which grabs hold of the grace of God, but it's a virtue. It's an obedience that you're fulfilling. That was actually also, I know we've talked about this before, we'll talk about it more, that was the view of Richard Baxter. He denied the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. He called faith the principal condition. It's the main condition of the new covenant. But if it's the main one, that implies there's other ones, right? There are other things you have to do, and he goes on to name what they are. So for Paul, he has to demonstrate that these are mutually exclusive ways, okay, which he has just done. Moving on, verse 15, okay? Paul's now going to demonstrate his argument with an illustration of what he means. He's going to demonstrate his points from that. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Okay? Now, if you wanted to be a turkey, you could say, but wait, aren't there covenants which can be annulled and we can add to them, right? Yes, that's true. Our own constitution and bylaws has provisions for how you can make changes within it, right? Paul certainly knew about all these things. His illustration, though, is in those instances in which you can't add to something or you can't annul it, okay? For example, if you are married, once you're legally married, if no adultery has been committed, you do not have the option to annul that marriage. It's not an option you have. You are married for life, okay? Or unless in the case of abandonment, right? Paul also mentions that. Once that covenant's made, you can't change it. Annika's old pastor in California, he grew up in Northern California, and he married his wife when they were very young, before they were believers. And they used to tell this funny story, her name was Gwen, that they were married and they had their first big fight. They had never had a big fight before. It was their first big fight, and she came knocking back at her parents' door when she had her bags, right? I don't think she wanted to totally leave him, but she was just, I need a break. And they said, go back to your husband. And they shut the door, right? You are married now. You cannot annul that. You cannot change that. There are also legal instances in which you can't add to things, right? If a judge sentences someone to 10 years in prison, okay? About 5 years in, they say, you know what? I want to add some more time on that. I wish I had added more. You can't do that, right? I don't think so, right? That's like, right, Joe? I'm pretty sure you can't do that, okay? Some legal person's like, well, actually, there's, you know. In the case of somebody v. somebody, but you can't add to it, right? It's permanent. It's set in stone. Well, Paul is basically saying God has already legally ratified in his revelation how the gospel would come, how this righteousness, this justification would come, and it's going to come through the seed of Abraham, through the Messiah, and not through the law. It can't be undone and it can't be added to. He continues in verse 16. He says this, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, verse 16, there's all kinds of questions. What does Paul mean by that? How does he come to that conclusion in that particular case? And we're not going to look at that, because that would take us off of the subject at hand. I don't think Paul is twisting meanings, though, there, okay? But that's for another time. The point of verse 16 is that the revelation of God, which predates the law, clearly states that it is in Christ that the blessing and inheritance will come. And once that was announced and ratified in a covenant, nothing after that can change or annul it, not even the law. Okay? This is basically what he says in verse 17. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So the Judaizers pointed to the Mosaic covenant to argue that justification was by faith and works. Paul has a covenant that he can point to which predates that, the Abrahamic. And in that covenant, it was clearly revealed that justification will be in Christ. And if it's in Christ, it will be by grace and by faith. Well, now we're actually getting to the part of the text that deals with the issue at hand. Was the Abrahamic covenant the same in substance with the new covenant? Okay? Let's look at verse 18. Okay? It says, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." Now, those who argue that the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of grace, they'll point to the fact that the inheritance, which is basically the blessings of the covenant of grace, right? It's not Canaan, right? He talks about the promised Holy Spirit. These are the blessings of the covenant of grace, justification. They point out that it comes by promise, okay? They argue that promise is more or less synonymous with grace. And they would argue that this means that the nature of the Abrahamic covenant is gracious, and that Paul is juxtaposing the gracious Abrahamic covenant with the legal Mosaic covenant. Okay, for example, Meredith Klein, I agree with him most of the time, but not on this. He says, Paul found the difference between two of the Old Testament covenants to be so radical that he felt obliged to defend the thesis that the one did not annul the other. Okay? Now, I don't think, as we've kind of seen, I don't think the Abrahamic covenant is gracious per se. I think the Mosaic covenant is really an expansion, if you will, of the Abrahamic covenant, but it's not necessarily opposed to it in that sense. Okay? But what do we do then with the words of Paul that the inheritance comes by promise or grace, and that came in the Abrahamic covenant? We have to take that very seriously. Well, I think the first thing we do is challenge the notion that Paul is saying the Abrahamic covenant is one of promise, i.e. gracious, as opposed to the law. Now, it is true in a larger sense that promise is opposed to law, in the sense that grace is opposed to law and faith is opposed to works. Like, that's true. We can talk about it in that sense, right? I don't think that's the specific argument that Paul has in mind. I don't think he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant being a covenant of gracious promise, okay? Instead, now look at verse 18. It says, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." I think it would be best translated as the promise. It's not generic promise as in the mode of how it's given. It's a very specific promise as to the revelation given to Abraham that it would come in the seed of Abraham. Okay? In that case, it would say, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by the promise." Okay? It's very subtle, but it actually does impact how you read the text and how you understand the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? Now, I'll admit that that goes against the grain of a majority of probably modern-day translations. They would actually see it without the definite article. It's just promise. It's not the promise. Okay? So what do we do because of that? How can I argue, then, that we should translate it as the promise in this instance? Now, we might think, is it that difficult to find out? Does it have an article or not? Does it have a definite article, the word the, right? In verse 18, it doesn't. Doesn't have a definite article. If it doesn't have a definite article, you most often translate it as an indefinite noun, as just promise, not the promise, okay? So how are we going to argue that you can call it the promise? First, I think we should translate it the promise because it makes the best sense of the context. And secondly, as we'll look at, because it's very possible in Greek to refer to a definite noun and you don't have to add the article in certain instances. And I think that's what happens here. And I think there's very good, you could even say, statistical evidence that that's what Paul's doing. We'll look at that here, okay? Let's look at the contextual evidence. First, what is there in the context that argues for why we should translate this as the promise? First, Paul has already said which promise he has in mind, right? For the promise says, right? He's being very specific. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He's talking about a very specific promise, not promise or grace in general. In fact, that's crucial to his argument, right? That's crucial because it shows that the promise predates the law, right? Secondly, almost everywhere in the surrounding context, when the word promise occurs, it is the promise, okay? It's referring back to the promise just mentioned, and it is accompanied by the definite article the. For example, if we read the verses around verse 18, look at verse 17. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void, right? Verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Look at verse 20. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Okay? In the whole context, it's the promise. The third piece of evidence is from the broad context of the writings of Paul overall. It's very rare, if you were to do a word search on all the times that Paul uses the word promise, that he uses it in a generic sense, in the sense of grace. It's most often, I would almost say almost exclusively, the promise, okay? We see this all over the place. For example, turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. There's a lot of similarities between Romans 4 and Galatians 3, just so you know. Paul's kind of making a similar argument. Verses 13 through 16, okay? Paul says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Now, in all those occurrences, it does have an article, okay? It's just in verse 18 and one other place elsewhere that it doesn't have the article. So most of the time, and in our context, that Paul speaks of promise, it's a very specific promise, the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? It's not promise in the sense of grace. You can see why you can make that argument. That's overwhelmingly how we should translate it. However, it doesn't have an article in verse 18. How is that grammatically possible? Well, it is possible in Greek that Paul can be referring to the promise in verse 18 without writing the word the promise. And it would have been understood as being definite, okay? How? This is where we're going to get into some fun, okay? So you better be paying attention. If you did not pay attention in, like, English class when we touched on grammar and stuff. I'm sorry, but you're going to get a lesson right now, okay? If a definite noun follows a preposition in Greek, you can drop the article but still be speaking about a definite noun, okay? Let me unpack what I mean by that a little bit, okay? What is a preposition? Gloria, what are all the prepositions? Come on. What are they? Okay, you know them in Spanish, right? The way I learned this, I don't know why, maybe you learned it this way, was in reference to a mountain. I go in, I can run in the mountain, right? Maybe there's a tunnel in the mountain. I go over the mountain, through the mountain, kind of the same thing. I can go beside the mountain. I can go by the mountain, right? All those things. Those are prepositions, okay? Now, where am I at here? They have kind of the same ones in Greek. There's some standard ones. Sometimes you use them a little bit different, but they have prepositions in Greek too. Now notice, I was using a definite noun there. I walk through the mountain, right? Maybe there's a tunnel through, and I can walk through it. I'm speaking about a very specific mountain. I don't mean to you, I walk through all mountains everywhere. Or I walk in generally through a mountain. I walk through the mountain, okay? Now, let's say in Greek, I were to write, I walk through mountain, or through a mountain. Because it follows a preposition, you would understand that I'm speaking of a specific mountain. They just drop the word there. I don't know why. Greeks sometimes drop stuff if they think it's too wordy, in my opinion. They like things to sound a little bit fancier, okay? It doesn't have to be there, and it can still be definite. So it doesn't have to say the promise for us to understand Paul is still speaking about the promise. Now here's the fun part, okay? Every time in Galatians 3 that the article is missing before the word promise, it's because it follows a preposition. Interesting, okay? We see this in two places. Look at verse 18. If the inheritance comes by is a preposition. I walk by the mountain, right? By the law, okay, ek is a preposition in Greek. Now, interestingly there, in the Greek it just says by law. It doesn't say the law. They drop it, though elsewhere they're very specific, by the law. Why? It follows a preposition, okay? Keep looking. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by the promise, okay? Word's not there, it's implied. But God gave it to Abraham by the promise, okay? That's the only time that you have a preposition before the word, and that's the only time it also drops the article. It's very common that that will happen in Greek, okay? Look at verse 29 of Galatians 3 as well. Look what it says. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The ESV drops the article, but it's the same thing. It has a preposition, kata, in the Greek, right? Which is why the King James Version and the NIV translate it as the promise. In fact, the only occurrences when Paul drops the article is because grammatically it's okay to do so. Either in another construction called a genitive construction, or mostly if it follows a preposition. Everywhere else, it is definite, okay? What does this mean? What's the importance of this, okay? Listen to what James Haldane says for how you understand this promise then, how that helps us to understand the Abrahamic covenant. James Haldane, he was a Scottish Presbyterian, and he and his brother, Robert Haldane, I believe, became Baptists. And besides that, they were just kind of like passionate evangelists. They were really amazing. But he wrote a book titled Reasons on a Change of Sentiment and Practice on the Subject of Baptism, basically why I became a Baptist, okay? And listen to what he says. For him, the big change came in seeing the Abrahamic covenant not as the covenant of grace, okay? Listen to what he says about our passage here. It is indeed said that the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. But this was merely Abraham's seed. There is no doubt that Christ springing from the loins of Abraham was the great promise made to him. Hence, it is opposed to the law and called the promise. It was also confirmed with an oath that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that's set before us. But although an oath was made to Abraham, securing the blessing to all families of the earth through him, this does not prove that the covenant made with him was the new covenant. He says of the words, "In these shall all families of the earth be blessed." This was a promise that the Savior, revealed immediately after the fall in Genesis 3, should spring from Abraham. To call this the covenant of grace is only calculated to mislead, for surely it was peculiar to Abraham that Christ should spring from him. So Paul can actually say, I have a covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. You have a covenant? Great, I have one too, an official ratified covenant. In this ratified legal covenant, it says the gospel is going to come through the seed of Abraham, and it will be by grace alone, through faith alone. That does not make the Abrahamic covenant that covenant which the seed of Abraham, through which he will bring all blessings to the nations. Okay? Listen to how John Owen understood the Abrahamic covenant this way. And I'm blown away by people who argue that Baptists misread Owen. I think Owen has a lot of nuance, but I think that's very unfair. Listen to what he says. When God renewed the promise of it, of the gospel, of the covenant of grace, to Abraham, he is said to make a covenant with him. And he did so. But it was with respect to other things, especially the proceeding of the promised seed from his loins. But absolutely under the Old Testament, it consisted only in a promise, and as such, only proposed in Scripture. Okay? So the promise to Abraham of the Abrahamic covenant is that the Christ who will bring salvation shall be his descendant. Okay? Again, that is not necessarily the covenant of grace which brings that blessing to the nations. It secures that promise to Abraham that it will be to his one of his descendants, but it's not necessarily the seed's covenant. Okay? Paul can prove that justification cannot be given by the law and the Mosaic covenant, and he can say, again, I have a covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant reveals the great promise that the promised seed who will justify the nations shall be Abraham's descendant, but that does not mean that the Abrahamic covenant per se is the covenant by which that promised descendant brings justification. That would be in the new covenant in Christ's blood. The promise or revelation of the Messiah's covenant was sufficient for salvation, and that's how Abraham received the inheritance of justification, right? But just because the Abrahamic covenant revealed the Messiah's covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, or the Davidic covenant revealed the Messiah's covenant, that doesn't necessarily mean it is of the same substance of the covenant of grace in Christ's blood, okay? So that's my answer to Galatians 3, verse 18. Does anyone have any questions about that? Is anyone unclear? Is that helpful at all? People keep looking at you, Joe. Do you have any questions? Okay. All right. That's my answer to it. It is very interesting to see how translations develop over time. I wouldn't be surprised if the original King James said that it came by promise instead of the promise. And often, when a new Bible translation comes, they don't entirely overturn everything, right? And so they kept that translation of by promise instead of the promise. It's a very subtle difference, but I do think it helps us to understand the difference, that he's not talking about the nature of the Abrahamic covenant. That's all I have. We are done with covenant theology forever. Now, not really, because the confession is basically an explanation of the covenant of grace, right? And we're going to keep interacting here and there, but as far as specifics, we're done for now, okay? So you can all breathe a sigh of relief. Other than that, you guys are dismissed.